If you have a Bible, let's open it up to Revelation 4, Revelation chapter 4. Some great stuff going on here. I got to tell you, I am really excited about this study in particular. And as we've been worshiping, we've been talking about the amazing things that are going on, the glory of God, what we're going to see in heaven. Well, this chapter in particular is going to be one of those. Often we think of Revelation and we think about all the difficulties, all the tribulation that is coming upon the earth. But as we've been seeing, it's not just all that. And today we're going to see it's not just all of that. So if you'd open up, we're just going to jump right in. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.'" Now, if you've been with the study, I really hope that that jumps out to you. A few words in particular, two phrases that come out of here: "after these things" and "after this." Because when we were in chapter 1, verse 19, we discovered that there is a divine outline to the book of Revelation. And it breaks this book up into three particular sections that we've been going through. And here's what it said in Revelation 1:19, as Jesus is talking to John. He says, "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." These are the three divisions that we're talking about. So what's the first one? The first division is the things which you have seen. And as we've talked about, it's John's experiences as well as the other disciples and the people upon the earth as Jesus walked with them, as he taught them, even up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection and the 40 days after that he comes back and teaches the disciples and encourages them to then wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. These are the things which they had seen. That was the first one, all contained in chapter 1. The second division is where he says the things which are. And as we've been discussing chapters 2 and 3, and we just finished that, that covers the things which are, which was the church age, 2,000 years of history that is still going but close to an end. And finally, he comes to the third division where we're coming to today. And he says, the things which will take place after this. That's why it's so significant here as we come into verse 1 of chapter 4. He says twice, after these things, after this. This is the connection where we're going from here. And it's the part that makes Revelation pretty exciting for a lot of people, because we're speaking about things which are all future from this point forward. None of this has been done. Some people would like to say, well, these things have already occurred. Wait till you hear these things. If you can get in your mind that these things have already occurred, you've got a better imagination than I do by a long shot. These are all future things waiting to happen. And when do they begin? With the rapture of the church. And we're going to see that again today as we move forward. And it's going to take us all the way into eternity with God. End without end. There will be no end. It's forever forward from this point as we hit chapter 4 of Revelation. It's one of the reasons I really enjoy this book. It's telling us things that we don't know, things that we haven't seen. And I hope as you stick with the divine outline, you're going to see that this book really isn't that hard. I mean, how many other books come with their own outline? This one just nails it out for us. It tells us these three stages, and it's not so complicated. I hope you're starting to grab those pieces and you're following the outline. And in the first verse of this final division of the book, John hears a voice that says what? What does he say? "Come up here." Folks, that is the sound I am waiting to hear. I am waiting for that sound. Come up here. And I believe again with all my heart, this is alluding to that one day that the Lord will come and he'll call us to be with him. It's called the rapture of the church. And again, not all people believe this, but I hope you'll see even by the time we're done today that nothing else fits. No other scenario works in here. This is so nailed out by the Lord because he doesn't want us to miss it. He has a promise for us. You see, from this point forward, the church is not even mentioned again in this book. In the first three chapters, it's mentioned 19 times. And mysteriously, as we have this come up here, now we never hear the word church mentioned again. The church isn't here. The Lord now calls us by a completely different set of names. As
is we get to chapter 19, we're identified in 19:7 as the bride. In chapter 20, verse 6, the priests of God. In 21:3, his people. In 21:7, we're called my son, and his servants who see his face in 22:3. The church has changed. We've been transformed. We are in the presence of the living God at this point. And that's huge. For me, that's excitement beyond compare. Well, what happens to those who are not really the church? Well, I think J. Vernon McGee did a great job on this. He said, what has called itself the church, but is not, will stand on the earth the next day, and Jesus will not identify them as the church, but as the great harlot. And you'll see that as we get moving forward to the end of this book. He's going to call those who are on the earth who call themselves the church, the great harlot. It's not the church. The church is not here. I want to read for you a couple verses that I just think are so amazing. They just, again, point this out. And I'm just going to read them in succession. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. And then right into 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And sleep is the term for death. We're not all going to die here. That's what he's saying. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There is a time coming when he is going to say to us, come up here. And I say, yes. Let's let that be today. Let's let that be now. Lord, call us up there. And he's going to give us some insights. But I want you, students of prophecy, those of you who dig in a little bit more, those of you who are here through our Daniel study, to also realize that this is the time of the great tribulation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. If you go back to our study in Daniel and you get into chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, this is when Israel is now set focal again in God's economy. They become the timepiece. They are the last 7 years down to the day, so that the earth knows what's coming. It's laid out perfectly, and they will be God's tool to bring his message of salvation and redemption throughout the world. So those of you who are into prophecy, that's what's coming, and it's what's coming upon the earth while we're up in heaven. It'll be simultaneous. So I want to lay out for you very quickly again the order of events that will take place. And you should know this. This should be memorized. You should be able to spout it back to me, but this is how it's going to unroll. First is the church age. We read about that in chapters 2 and 3. About 2,000 years coming to an end very soon to a planet near you. Next, number 2 is the rapture of the church, a very quick moment, and we're gone. After the rapture, 3rd is the tribulation that's on the earth for 7 years. It'll be a 7-year period. 4th, we'll see the second coming of Jesus as Jesus physically comes to the earth. He doesn't stop in the clouds and call us up. He comes down, and it's going to be a day of reckoning for many at that point. 5th is the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth here with you and I and with all those who made it through the tribulation. 6th is going to be the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. And everyone who has ever rejected Jesus will be at the great white throne judgment. You won't be there. I won't be there. As we're going to see in our lesson today, we've already been through a judgment period, and it doesn't look like this one at all. This one is for everyone who has chosen to separate themselves for God for eternity, and it's not a place that you want to be. And number 7 is eternity. It's going to go on and on forever. And it's going to be beyond what you can imagine, what I can imagine. And I believe that here we are in this part of the book, and what we're hearing is the rapture. The church age is over. All this stuff is coming, and I think it's going to happen very soon. And we should also see that this is an invitation by God for John to peer into heaven. Now, you should get excited about that, because I don't know about you, but I haven't been. I've heard a lot of books of people who say they've been to heaven. I know John's been to heaven. And John is going to tell us what he's seen. God has invited him up there to peek into this realm at this point. And what we know, because it's going to be told to John as we get to Revelation 22:10, is don't seal up this book. God wants you and I to know. He wants us to hear John's account. He wants us to, in our mind's eye, peer into heaven and see what's there awaiting us. And I hope it excites you. I don't know about you, it excites me. And all of chapters 4 and 5 are conducted in the heavenly realm. That's where they're at. It's not a scene on earth. These are things unseen by you and I, but that's where he's going to be. And as we move to chapter 6 and then going forward from there, we'll be invited to see then from heaven what will be taking place on the earth. None of this has happened yet. Again, all still future. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. How many sat on the throne? One. There will be no socialism in heaven. This is a theocracy. This is God ruling and reigning with all authority and power. One sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, this is just too cool. This is cool stuff. This stuff should hopefully get you to geek out a little bit as you're trying to picture what's going to be happening. And what we see here is that God, Father God, is seated on a throne. That's what John sees. That's what he's trying to describe to us. And he's trying to describe something heavenly in earthly terms. And I think he's doing the very best he can, but that's why he uses the word like twice in these two passages. It's like this. It's like that, because it's nothing like anything you and I have ever seen. He's trying to say, hey, I want to tell you something that you have no comparison to whatsoever, but I'll do the very best that I can. Now, from what we know, these stones that he's describing, jasper is clear like a diamond. It's kind of wavy and light would reflect through it, and you can picture that in your mind. And when we see the sardis stone, it's kind of opaque and red. And then we hear of this rainbow encircling the throne, a round rainbow. It doesn't have an end. It's kind of the light of God emanating out from the throne. And he says it's as a jasper, which is opaque and green in color. But again, catch that none of these are actual stones. That's not what he's saying. He didn't say, I saw a jasper and I saw an emerald or a sardis. He didn't say any of that. What he says is this light, this thing that was coming off of the throne, had the appearance like these things, but they're actually God the Father. It's him that they're seeing. For the Bible tells us that God is spirit. He's spirit. Father God is not a fleshly being like you and I. What he's comprised of is something that you and I don't know. And therefore, John can't really describe him. I don't know if you can describe him. The Bible doesn't do a lot to try to describe him other than these kinds of images that we get. And we really don't get it, because he's so much more than any earthly substance or any human features or any stones that we might see. This is the glory of God emanating from this throne. And we have heard him described as brightness and as a source of light throughout the Bible. That's how God is described over and over again. You get eyes like a flame of fire, feet that were like bronze in the furnace, glowing. I mean, we hear of these sources of light. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Music can greatly move you. How many of you know that? How many of you had that experience where a song can take you to the point of tears? You don't even expect them coming, and they're tears of joy or tears of sorrow or tears of remembrance or kind of that euphoric feeling. Music can move us that way. But something that is quite often overlooked is how light can move us. The way light refracts through things, the way it increases vision. I was thinking about this earlier. In my days as an arborist, I had these glasses and I could walk out into a forest and put them on, and they would show me, even as I looked out to the trees, which ones were dead and which ones were alive. they would point out which ones had chlorophyll in them and which ones didn't. I couldn't see it with my naked eye. I'd put those glasses on and go, oh, that one's dead, that one's dead, that one's dead. And you've seen those fish finder glasses, which are always super attractive because the style is like really hot and upcoming. You know, they look like a giant set of ski goggles or something. And apparently people can look into the water and see the fish with these glasses. And you've all had that experience where a black light turns on and exposes something that you couldn't have seen otherwise, because light reveals hidden things, and certain colors and certain spectrums of light open up our understanding. They open up our mind. They make us dream. That's why when you look through the kaleidoscope, what are you looking through? You're looking through different colors and refraction of light, and you go, wow. Now picture that times 100 billion coming off of this throne. That is what they're seeing with God. And when you and I see it, man, we're going to rub our eyes because we've never seen anything like this. We're going to say, are we hallucinating? Are we dreaming as we're standing there staring at the presence of God the Father? And it's going to blow us away. I'm absolutely convinced that you and I will hardly be able to speak. But here we're going to find that we can speak. Hardly able, but we will be able to speak. We will be able to sing. We will be able to worship. We will be able to praise. And it's going to be totally different than any experience you've ever had in your entire life. I hope that excites you. I know for some, it doesn't excite them at all. They don't get it at all. And there are people who just, they don't even want to peer into heaven. They don't want to hear of John's vision. They don't want to go there. And so they pray for more days on the earth, that their life could just be longer. And, you know, oh, Lord, is it, whatever you do, don't take us into heaven. And I'm like, God, take me into heaven, Lord Jesus. Take me into this realm. Take me here and let me stay forever. Because it's crazy. It's robbery for you and I to rip ourselves off from all that God is trying to give us a vision of, a heart for, a desire to come to His presence and see Him. That's what He wants, because in His presence there is beauty and majesty and purity like you and I cannot see on the earth. It does not exist here. And when we see it, we are going to say, it is glorious, because He is glorious. He is the source of all this glory that's coming down. I want it. I hope you want it. John continues with his description of heaven in verse 4, and he says, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, there are several thoughts about who these 24 elders might be. Some have speculated these are angels. It's speaking or referring to angels that we're going to see in heaven. Others have speculated that these are the tribulation saints, those who died during the tribulation, who called upon the name of Jesus, and we're going to find them later hidden underneath the altar. But what I'm going to show you is it's not possible that it can be either of those two scenarios. It does not work. Matter of fact, if you and I fast forward into chapter 7, you can flip there if you'd like, but I'm going to breeze through this, or you can write it down and go look at it later like a Berean. Chapter 7, verse 11 makes it clear that these are not angels, because what's going to happen there is we're going to find that the elders are listed along with all of the angels and the four living creatures, which I haven't told you about yet, but we're going to get to. And they're all there together. They're different groups, specific groups. So these 24 elders cannot be angels, because when it says all the angels, all typically means every single one, and these are listed as a separate group. They're not angels. You go back one verse, you go to chapter 7, verse 10, and it makes it clear that they're not tribulation saints, because there's going to be a group identified in white robes carrying palm branches who are under the altar. And what we're going to see there is that there's a certain one of the elders who asks John, he says, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And so John is going to answer, you know. In other words, why are you asking me the question? You know the answer to this. And that elder, again, an elder, is going to say, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 13 and 14. There's that conversation. And what do you hear here? You hear John speaking to one of the elders, one of the 24 elders we're talking about, describing to him who these are under the altar, who these are with the palm branches. And he says, these are the tribulation saints. But what I want you to catch is John is having this conversation with this elder before the tribulation ever begins. And where is that elder? In heaven. He's in heaven. He's not on the earth prepared to go through the tribulation. He's not there at all because he's already with the King of Glory before this whole thing comes down here. Further evidence is of the kind of crown that these 24 elders are wearing. In the Greek, it's called a stephanos. And that is not a crown of royalty. It is not for a king or a queen or any of those royalties. It is a victor's crown, and we've talked about that in several of our studies. This is an award that Jesus is going to give. Matter of fact, when you and I were all the way back in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25, we talked about this. If you want to go, you can go back to our study online, and you can open up the 1 Corinthian teaching to teaching number 11, and you can listen about this. Because there are five specific crowns that are listed for believers. Five crowns that you and I can receive as believers for what we believe in, what our heart is focused on, where our service is. And these crowns are never, ever listed, not any crown, for any angel anywhere. It is for the believers. This is us. This is them. We are already in heaven. We have already received the crowns, and the tribulation has not started. It can stand for one group only, and that's us. These 24 elders represent the church. Some say it's, you know, the 12 apostles and the prophets before them. I don't know, but it is the church. And you're going to see that when we get to chapter 5. The song that they sing in particular is only for people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is the church. And the tribulation has not started yet. And I say, amen. Anybody who wants to be here, you're welcome. I won't be here. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So I want you to see here again in this heavenly scene as you and I are looking. We're going to see God the Father, He's on the throne. These seven lamps burning are the presence of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the Father and we have the Holy Spirit. And as we get into chapter 5, we're going to find that Jesus, who's going to be the Lamb throughout most of the book of Revelation, are all going to be there together. They'll all be there together and will be with them together as one. But what's ominous about these passages is when we hear what's represented by the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices which come from the Father's throne. And I think Warren Wiersbe hit this one wonderfully. He said, these are storm signals that indicate a judgment is coming. And they are. These are storm signals. And it's telling us, man, that storm is building. And it's building in the heavens, and it's going to be coming to earth. As a matter of fact, if you read through chapters 6 through 19, you're going to hear all about the tribulation. We're going to do this together. And when we get to certain parts, we're going to hear more about these noises and these thunderings and these lightnings. And what's going to be added to them is devastating earthquakes. If you want to look ahead, go to chapter 8, verse 5. You'll see it there. Go to chapter 16, verse 18. You'll see it there. There is a storm coming, and it will be like a storm that has never hit this earth before. It's going to be the daddy of all storms. And that's what's forming in heaven. But it's not that way for us. Verse 6, and it says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Again, I thought J. Vernon hit this one out of the park. He says, this placid sea indicates the position of rest to which the church has come. No longer is she the victim of the storms of life. No longer is she out there tossing on the sea. A storm is below, but it's calm in heaven. There's peace. There's glory. There's worship. And everybody who is alive will be in one place or the other. They will either be on this sea like glass, calm in the presence of the Lord, and all the storms of life, all will have passed away and never come again. You won't expect again a turbulent day. And those who are on the earth, unless they yield to Jesus, will never see anything other than a storm again. One way or the other. It's a choice for everyone, and that's what he's pointing to here. Getting back into the second half of verse 6, it says, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So again, John has already introduced to us the vision of God the Father on the throne. And we've seen this sea of glass. But we're going to see something else here that we've never seen upon the earth. And if you have, I bet you took off running and you were freaking out. But here it's going to be beautiful. Some Bibles describe these as monsters. They're not. They're living creatures. They're beautiful. I mean, they're going to be something beyond compare. And our eyes will be set to be able to see that. And I bet that when John was trying to describe them, even he, as he was writing this out, said, "Man, how do I tell you of what these are without making them sound like a horror movie?" Because I bet when he saw them, he went, "Whoa." Not, "Oh." And he sat there and he said, "Lord, you are amazing. You're beyond imagination." That's something, again, that's just indescribable. Picture it in your mind's eye. Our God is so creative. Think about that. He creates everything with a purpose, with an intention, with design. And he created these four living creatures. He created them, and they stand there around his throne. That's pretty amazing. I don't even know what more to say about it. I know that when you get to Ezekiel, he describes these angels. They're later described as cherubim, a certain type of angel. What are they? I don't know. They have very similar features, but not exactly the same features. We hear that he's trying to describe them. He adds that they have a wheel, which is inside of a wheel, which is filled with fire. And when they go up, it goes up with them. And you read that and you go, "What is that?" I have no clue. But when we see them, we're going to go, "Ah, that's what Ezekiel was talking about. That's the cherubim." But they aren't exactly alike what is being described here by John. Very specific features and difference. The cherubim, what we're told, they have four wings. These have six. The cherubim have four faces on them, each one of them. These have one face each. They seem to be a little bit more superior. I actually think they're what we hear about in Isaiah 2 through 3. I think that they're the seraphim. It's the only place we hear about them in the Bible, anywhere whatsoever. And I know some scholars would disagree with me, and they might be right. I have no idea. But the seraphim means the burning ones, because they're in the presence and the glory of the Lord. And when Isaiah describes them, they have six wings, and they stand there in the majesty of God doing his bidding. And this seems to me like they're the group of people, or the angels that he's talking about here. We won't know till we get to heaven, but let me tell you, you're going to have a jump start over most people who show up there, because they've never even considered these things. So we will consider them. Others have thought the four faces speak of the four gospels, which very well could be, because when we were back again in 1 Corinthians, in the book of Mark, we talked about the gospels, that they represent each one of them a different aspects of Jesus' ministry, especially focused on who the audience was. Matthew depicts Jesus as king and Messiah with the face of a lion. That represents the lion, king, deity. Mark depicts Jesus as the great servant. And if you think about the ox is the humble servant, not of men, but of God. He does God's bidding. He simply does his will. When we get to Luke, it depicts him as the perfect man, which describes why he would would have the face of a man. None of us are perfect. I know some of us think we're perfect, but we're not. Jesus was the perfect man, sinless, without fault. And John depicts Jesus as God, which is the eagle here, because the eagle has often been associated with deity by many different cultures, and so we see it all here. And I can see the validity of this. I can see this, because whether it's angels, or it's these four living creatures, or it's the Gospels, there is a harmony in all that God has told us. I don't know if you see that. I love reading the Word, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophets, the history, the Gospels, the epistles, because every one of them keeps sewing together the beauty of God's plan. As you catch one, it's like turning on another light, and you catch another, and it's like, wow, that light reflects on that light, and I see more. And I could see this being that very thing because of the harmony that speaks of God's plan of salvation for a broken and lost world, for a world that's in travail and groaning for salvation. And whatever these angels are, these are literal beings with these literal features. Now, they're not exactly what's being described to us, but they have these features because, again, John can't quite say to us what he sees. It's above everything. What we know is they're around the throne and they're praising God. And as said by an angel in Revelation 22:9, when we get there, they are fellow servants and our brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the word of this book. I personally can't wait to worship the Lord with those dudes. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be crazy. I mean, think about that. Four living creatures, six wings, eyes all around, in and out. I mean, you got one with the face of an ox, and one with an eagle, and one who looks like a lion, and one like a man, and they're standing around. You got 2 feet, or 2 wings covering their feet, and 2 covering their eyes, and 2 flying about doing whatever God's bidding is. That's going to be some worship. I'm just telling you, that's going to be crazy. I'm ready for that. I don't know that I'm really ready for it, but I do want to see it. I get excited about that. I hope you're excited. And so we also find here that this is the first of what we call 14 doxologies that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. And doxologies simply comes from 2 words, literally meaning glory speaking. Glory speaking. So there are 14 of these in here. The dictionary describes this as an expression of praise to God. And you'll likely recognize, as I read that for you before, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. What song do you think of? Revelation song. Philip, Craigs, and Dean, right? And that song just goes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Yeah, that's not our song. Just saying. It's great. It is one of the songs. This is going to happen, and we will sing verses that are very similar to this. But what we find is this is the song of the four living creatures, or the praise. Maybe it's not a song. Some people say angels don't sing. I have a debate on that one. But it's either a song or a declaration that they are going to make before the throne of God when we're there. We're going to hear this being said by them to God. Now, again, when we get to 11:17, we're going to say something similar to this. But unless you got 6 wings, and you're covering your feet with 2, and your eyes with 2, and you're flying around, and you're burning like fire, it's not your song. It's just not your song. It's their song. And it's a great song. And we can sing it. I'm not saying don't sing the Revelation song. I'll probably sing it again in my car, in the shower tomorrow, and other places. Sing the song, but it is their song. But what I want you to see is that we and all the angels and all the tribulation saints and the mass multitudes and every living creature all have our own doxologies, our own glory speaking, our own times of praise that are given throughout the book of Revelation. And they're very specific. And we will present these before God the Father and Jesus, who again is depicted as the Lamb, mostly throughout this entire book. This is one reason it's so rewarding to be a people of the book. I love the book, the Bible, God's inspired word given to us, because when we get there, we're going to find that there are people who refuse to look into the Old Testament. They're going to say, that wasn't written for us. We don't read that part. We only do the New Testament. And they're going to not know so much of what's going on when they arrive into heaven. They're not going to get it because they didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't hear Daniel. They didn't know that the tabernacle was a reflection of the kingdom in heaven, the throne of God. They didn't know no, they didn't put any of these pieces together. And there's going to be other people who say, well, we don't open the book of Revelation. That thing freaks me out. Who could understand it? Nobody could understand that. It's mystical. Don't look into it. And they don't realize that there was a promised blessing for those who read and who keep and who speak this word. They don't get it. You and I will get it. But these people are going to be like I am on Sunday morning when occasionally I sing the wrong verse, or I got the right words at the wrong time, or I'm just in the wrong song altogether. That's how they're going to be. They're just going to look completely lost. And you and I will have the opportunity at that point to decide, do we just want to enter into full worship with God, or are we going to worship in a different way by being the tour guide to those who never opened the word enough, who didn't get in, who didn't look into these things of heaven? But either way, for us, it's going to be glorious. And we are going to see these four living creatures proclaiming, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when we hear it, what you've known for goosebumps will not be a good description. Because what's going to take place in us when we hear them speak this praise unto God? Man, goosebumps just fall so short of description. It's going to elevate. It's going to change something in us, even as we're standing there in their presence, hearing them worship. And now we come to how we will respond when we do hear them say this very thing to the Father. Verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that's us, fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, here's us guys, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's our line. That's us. When they say their part, we will respond back with this part. This is our doxology. And there's more. We've got many more of them. This is just the first one. We've got one in 5, verses 9 through 10. We got one in 5, verse 13. We've got one in 7, verse 12. 11, verses 16 through 18. 19, verses 1 through 3. 19, verse 4. 19, 6 through 8. It's going to be a praise jam session in heaven for the King of Glory. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be praising. And I promise you that when these living creatures give their part and then we fall down on our knees and take those crowns that have been given to us and we push them before the throne of God, all that He has given us the ability to receive, every time they do their part, we're going to come to another level. And when we do our part, they're going to rise to another level. And it's not a shout fest, it's a glory fest. The glory is going to be expanding and building in that place. And because God owns all the universe, there's no end, because there's nothing that can contain all of His glory. It will build this way for eternity. This is where we're going. Are you excited about that? If you're not excited, I don't know what to do for you. Open the book. Close your eyes. Picture in your head. Picture God the Father sitting on the throne. Picture that bright white and green and red light emanating and moving out and building as we praise. Picture that sea of glass. We're told later on that the healing of the nations will come from the water that comes out from underneath the throne of the God and the tree that is in the middle of them with its 12 fruits. We're told of this beauty. And picture now those four living creatures. And picture 24 thrones around God on this platform, and the elders falling forward and pushing their crowns to Him. And picture the angelic host now in the background singing and worshiping as the Holy Spirit is burning before the presence of God the Father. Folks, that's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's what's promised to us. You might get excited about your 60-inch TV. I don't care. Maybe you're excited because you put some new flowers in the front. They're beautiful. I'm glad they're there. They make your neighborhood brighter, but they got nothing in comparison. Maybe you said, I bought a new boat. You should see this boat. It's amazing. I worship at it. I go there all the time and I just stare at it and wax it again and again and buy accessories for it. Man, you step into heaven for a moment and none of that will matter at all. this is where we are. People say to me, how do I prepare myself for heaven? I mean, how do I prepare for these things that are coming? I mean, I've seen some of these things and people depict this in art or this thing, and I just don't get it. Well, here's how you and I prepare for heaven. Folks, first of all, we've been doing it. I wrote in my notes for the last 45 minutes. You know that's a lie because we're well past that. But at least 45 minutes, we've been doing it. We've been talking about it. We've been digging into the Word and discovering what's there so that when we show up, we're going to be at an elevated level of worship because we're already going to have in our mind's eye what it is, and then we're going to be totally blown away when we see the reality that's there. That's the first part. We get into the Word. And we'll never fully get it here, but we're gaining ground. Next, we prepare ourselves by praising God. We praise Him. We praise Him everywhere we go, in everything that we do. We just keep praising. Because one day that's coming, that's described for us here, we will be in a praise session that is going to be beyond glorious. Nobody will say, gosh, I just want to go home and take a nap. You won't be tired anymore. Nobody in that praise session will say, oh, my feet hurt. Your body will never be sore again. Nobody will say, gosh, those people sing off key, because I'm telling you, the sound that's going to emanate from there is going to be crazy. It's going to be crazy. And it's going to be so amazing. And you and I, that's why we're given these doxologies here. Learn your part. Sing your song. Write a new song unto the Lord. Praise Him everywhere you go. When you get up, speak praise. That's what a doxology is. It's either a song or speaking. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been in services in other countries and they're all singing in another language. And I'm praising right alongside of them because I'm speaking. I can't sing Swahili. I don't know if you know that. I have no Swahili in me whatsoever. But I can praise the Lord while they're singing. I can be talking about the glory, proclaiming His truth, worshiping God. And you and I need to be doing that. You get up in the morning, you roll out of bed, and you say, Lord Jesus, You're so good. I had a bed to sleep in last night. Lord God, I have a coffee pot in there. That's beyond luxury. Lord, thank You for toothpaste. My neighbors and my friends will thank You too later. I mean, we get up and we just praise Him. I mean, for everything, and you get in the shower and you can sing in the shower instead of speaking because you always sound best there. And you sing and you belt out to the Lord a new song. None of the words rhyme. They don't work. But it's perfect because it's exactly what's on your heart. And we praise Him and we never stop praising Him. We praise Him in the car, on the drive. We praise Him in the morning. We praise Him as we're going to bed. We praise the Lord. That's how we prepare ourselves for heaven. And you and I do that in both singing and in proclamation, and we do it everywhere. I'll tell you what, if you do that, you can't be much like Oscar the Grouch. You won't be much like Debbie Downer. You won't be much like any of those. I love Tigger, but let's face it, nobody wants to live with him. He's cute, right? Who wants to live with Eeyore? Nobody. You praise and you worship and you prepare. You just love the Lord. And whatever your disposition is, if it's super spastic, if it's down here, when you praise the Lord, it will be a sound unto Him that is preparing you and I for heaven. It will prepare us eternally to be with Him. And finally, we can take up a posture of praise. Now, I know this is uncomfortable for a lot of people. A posture of praise. I want you to hear this. The angels were flying around. They were covering their feet, showing honor and reverence to the Lord. They were shielding their eyes, declaring that His glory is too much to look on forever. It was a posture of praise. And the elders, what are they doing? They're falling down before the throne. They're falling down on their knees. It's a posture that is equal to what their heart is saying. You are sovereign God. You are so much more than anything I understand. And I want to praise You. I want to praise You. And so we fall on our knees. We stand to our feet. I like what Psalm 134:2 tells us. It says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And that doesn't mean we go on display, we're on a show, so people think we're holier than thou. I think personally in worship, most of us should close our eyes anyway, because we're not worshiping to the stage and we're not worshiping for others. We're worshiping the King of Glory. Everything that comes out of our mouth is for Him. And if I sing off key, don't worry about it. Jesus loves my song anyway. And if the person next to you sings the wrong verse, just laugh because Jesus is enjoying it. Have a great time in worship, but take up a posture of praise. Sometimes I think we're a little too stoic, to be honest. I think, man, we should worship him just as Psalm 103:1 says, and it tells us exactly how much of us should be praising him. It says, "Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." All of us. Folks, when we come in here, when we're singing, I was listening to that last song, speaking about the glory of God. That's exactly what we've been studying today. Do you want to be prepared to enter into that in the fullest of experience for him? Not for you, not for me, but for him. Then we've got to worship now. We declare. We sing. We stand. We kneel. We raise hands. We do whatever we can do now so that we are prepared more to bring him the glory he deserves even on that day. That's how we prepare ourselves for heaven, because there is a time coming when you will hear, "Come up here." And we're gone in the twinkling of an eye. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence even here now. Lord, we declare, we worship you, we praise you for who you are. It's beyond our imagination, God, and we want to spend eternity praising you. Give us a heart of praise, Lord. Take away anything that's in our way of worshiping you. Lord, you're amazing, you're glorious, you're beautiful, you're powerful, you're everything we need. You are God of heaven and of earth. You are the source of salvation. You are the bread of life. You are living water. You are the Word. And you dwell with us. And we love you, Jesus. Lord, let us become not just a church who is a praying church, but let us become a worshiping church, a source that declares who you are here and now, that we might do it even more fully when we enter into the heavenlies with you. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not identified that you're a sinner just like the rest of us in need of a Savior, I want to tell you how simple it is for us, because it was so hard for him. Jesus went to the cross and he died. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He was wounded for us. And when he died, his blood covered the sins of any person who would identify them or identify him as Lord and Savior from that point forward. If you will call on the name of Jesus today, you will be saved. Call on his name. Say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I receive you as my Savior. And it is finished. You are his. You belong to him. You are a new creation," the word tells us, "in Christ Jesus. And you can enter boldly into the throne room of our God and bring him praise even now." Lord, we thank you. We're in awe of who you are. We stand in awe of you, Jesus. We really do, just as the song says. And we worship you, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.